turn to the book of Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And we'll read verses 8 through verse 20. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills a chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. As we all know, Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived and served the Lord, of course, in a very extremely difficult time, a very traumatic time for Judah. It would have been a time of great uncertainty, a time of fear, certainly anxiety and a sense of hopelessness. And Isaiah is called to preach to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they had become, of course, a very ritualistic and idolatrous people because of their rebellion and sin against God. They were facing the impending judgment of the Lord. Isaiah preached because of their wickedness. They would soon be conquered by the nation of Babylon, that they would become captives. But he not only preached of the coming and sure judgment of God, he also preached that God in his time would come and rescue the nation from Babylonian captivity. So his messages were messages of rebuke. They were messages of warning concerning the coming judgment. But they were also messages of encouragement and comfort that God would in his time deliver them. So the book of Isaiah basically falls into three parts. Chapters 1 through 35, we have primarily messages of rebuke and condemnation because of their sin. Chapters 36 through 39, you have a historical interlude involving Hezekiah. And then in chapters 40 through 66, you have the messages of comfort, consolation, encouragement. And so our text would fall into that third category, messages of comfort and consolation. Now notice in our text twice, verses 8 and verse 9, Judah is referred to as God's servant. God's servant. And what we read here is an incentive and an encouragement for these to serve God, to serve the Lord. And so we want to speak tonight on God's incentive and encouragement to serve the Lord. If we're going to truly serve the Lord, we need to put into practice what we preached upon this morning, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. There will be no true service to God without that. But tonight we want to see that we have God incentive. As we saw this morning, we have motivation to serve the Lord. And we have encouragement from God to serve the Lord. But first of all, we'll consider there is God incentive to serve the Lord. We see here in our text there's a reminder that they're no longer what they are, what they were. In verse 8, he refers to the people of God as Israel. He refers to them as Jacob. He refers to them as the seed of Abraham, my friend. So there are three different titles for the nation at this time. And every one of them speak of God's grace, God's mercy, and the love that God had for them. So notice in verse 8, we'll start with Jacob. Verse 8 begins with Israel, but we'll start with Jacob. Jacob was a user. Jacob was a usurper. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was one who would pretend to get his own way. He was one who insisted upon his own way. He was a resister of God. He was a resister of God's way. Verse 14 of our text here, we see he is referred to as thou worm, Jacob. It speaks of the fact that as Jacob, he was endangered. He was insignificant and even despicable. But in spite of all that, we read here in verse 8, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Jacob, whom I have chosen. It's not Israel whom I have chosen, but it is Jacob whom I have chosen. Chosen of God as Jacob. The object of God's choice, Jacob. That's grace. Notice also verse 9, what God says of Jacob. He says, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. I have chosen thee, that's grace. Have not cast thee away, that's mercy. It is declared in Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved. And you and I came into this world as Jacob. And we still have a lot of Jacob in us. But Jacob is depraved. Jacob is degenerate. Jacob is deceitful. Jacob is unrighteous. Jacob is ungodly. Jacob is wicked. He's filthy. He's vile. He's shapen in iniquity. He's unprofitable. He's shameful. He's estranged from God. Jacob have I chosen. That's amazing. And prior to salvation, we lived our lives as Jacob. We lived in and under the realm of darkness. We not only lived in darkness, but we loved darkness. And we were deceived, and we were hardened, and we were at enmity with God. And we lived as criminals against God. And we were violators of God's holy law, striving and contending against God, living in absolute defiance of the Lord, rejecting God, resisting God, fleeing and hiding from God, helplessly trapped under the weight of sin and death, wallowing in the pollution of sin, stuck in the contamination of sin and the foulness of sin. And we were under the just condemnation of God, and we had absolutely no merit to plead. And we were headed for, and we were fully deserving of eternal destruction. But we were not cast aside. We were not cast aside. As Jacob, we were not cast aside. But rather, we hear God say in Malachi 1 and verse 2, yet, that is, in spite of, I loved Jacob. Yet, I loved Jacob. All the wonder, Jacob, have I loved. Jacob, entirely unworthy, with nothing to offer, chosen by God out of love. So we have Jacob. Notice also in verse 8, we have Israel. He's referring to the people of God. Those two words, thou, Israel, should cause their hearts to overflow with reverence, humility, thanksgiving, love, praise, and worship. Thou, Israel. It means a prince with God. It's a name that takes us back to Genesis 32, verse 28. When God said to Jacob, following a personal one-on-one life-changing meeting with Jacob, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God. Genesis 32:28 again, no more Jacob, but Israel. But Israel. It's a name that speaks of a miraculous transforming work of God. It's a work of grace. Notice also in our text in verse 8, the seed of Abraham, which again, just that phrase speaks of the grace and love and faithfulness and choice of God. But then he says, my friend. The seed of Abraham, my friend. Every saved individual has been miraculously transformed from an enemy to a friend. And we need to see God looking at ourselves, who was once Jacob, and hear Him say, my friend, my friend. For God to say, looking at us, my friend. So he goes from Jacob to Israel and God's friend. Then there is a reminder of God's deliverance. In verse 9, he speaks of that. And in verse 14, God refers to himself as their Redeemer. Again, a reminder of God's marvelous change that God has wrought in their lives. The marvelous transformation that God has wrought in their lives. How that they were rescued from the awful, unspeakable prison of sin, rescued and spared from the gloom and the misery and the descent of sin. Rescued and spared from a life of alienation. Rescued and spared from lifelessness and spiritual bankruptcy of sin. That's us. Rescued and spared from certain ruin and the eternal wrath of God. So we see here they are Israel, Jacob, the seed of Abraham, my friend. It's all the result of a miraculous work of God. And in that context, they are God's servants. Twice, verse 8, verse 9, thou art my servant. Thou art my servant. A servant, of course, is one that serves. It's one that performs duties for another. One is who is of use to another. One who complies with the commands of another. One who is yielded to another. One who is at another's disposal. Thou art my servant. Jacob's not the servant. Israel is the servant. We didn't serve God when we were Jacob. We serve God as new creatures. So we, as the objects of His redeeming, transforming, delivering grace, are the servants of God. And we hear God say, thou art my servant. And we need to hear that over and over and over again. We need to hear it every day coming from God. Thou art my servant. And again, it's thou Israel. The one who's been transformed, because you have been transformed, you are my servant. Thou art my servant. That's our life's calling. That's the life calling of each and every one of us. And that calling is to take priority over all other callings. We have many callings in life. But thou art my servant takes priority over thou art my employee, that a company might say, or whatever else. Thou art my servant. We are the blessed recipients of God's love, His grace, His mercy, His redeeming power, and we need to hear God say, thou art my servant. Being a servant of God, we are to be consecrated and set apart for God. Being a servant of God means that it is now our intention, it's now our aim, it's our desire, it's our anticipation to serve God in everything that we do. And this is what is to define our life. A servant of God. A servant of God. Thou art my servant. That ought to have an altering effect upon our thoughts, upon our outlook, upon our attitudes, upon our actions. It ought to have an altering impact upon every day of our life. Thou art my servant. It's an incentive to serve God. The amazing grace and wondrous mercy of God is incentive to serve God. You need no other incentive to serve the Lord than the Lord Himself. You need no other incentive to serve God than what God has done in your life. And if you're looking for any other incentive than that, whatever incentive you might find or come up with, it won't last. This is the one that will last. God has made a difference in my life. And therefore, I want to serve Him. That's our incentive. We need no other incentive. So we have incentive to serve God. But then God encourages us to serve Him. Our text is filled with exhortations and encouragement directly from God to serve Him with our life. God makes many promises in this text, all to encourage us to serve the Lord. Notice in verse 10, first three words, fear thou not. Verse 13, toward the end of the verse, fear not. Verse 14, the first two words, fear not. So we have this exhortation. Not to fear. If we're going to be the servants of God, we cannot be crippled by fear. Fear is one of the greatest enemies of service to God. Fear is one of Satan's greatest tools. It is a debilitating and crippling force. Fears will cripple you. We see that fears, of course, are of a great variety. David wrote in Psalm 34 and 4, he said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Plural. So David had fears. And he didn't just have one fear. He talks about all my fears. Now, the thing about fear is, fear can be reasonable. You get close to the edge of a cliff, you fear that you might fall off. Well, that's pretty reasonable. Fears can make no sense whatsoever. None whatsoever. I mean, if you think it through, there's no reason to be fearful of such and such. People are afraid of mice. A mouse isn't going to hurt you. You're bigger than a mouse. But fear... people have this terrible fear. People have fear of all kinds of things. But whatever the fear, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't make sense, it still has this power to alter our thinking. It has the power to alter our perception. It has the power to alter our priority. It has the power to alter our behavior. So the Lord tells us three times in our text and multiple times throughout the Word of God, fear not. And then He gives a reason. He gives us a reason not to fear. And the reason is Himself. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Fear thou not, for I. Verse 13, fear not, I will. Verse 14, fear not, skip a few words, I will. The reason not to fear, the reason that God gives us, is Himself. And you see this pattern all through the Word of God. Fear thou not, for I. Fear not, for I. It's a pattern all through the Word of God. So again, the reason not to fear is God. And again, fear is crippling when it comes to serving the Lord. The truth is, our faith must be bigger than our fear. We all have fears. Some are legitimate, some make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But faith must be bigger than our fear. And this is why Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So what is the remedy? Believe. So if we're going to serve God, we cannot be crippled by fear. We cannot be debilitated by fear. Now going along with fear, in verse 10, he says, be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. The word dismayed occurs 31 times in the Word of God. Almost every time it's connected with fear. And that's how it is here in our text. To be dismayed is to be shaken. unsettled, disturbed, distressed. Why should we not be dismayed? For I. Same reason we shouldn't be fearful. The reason is God. That's the remedy. But these two things, fear and dismay, will cripple us in the service of God. And that's why it starts here. Fear not. Be not dismayed. And then he goes on and he gives several promises. And these promises are based upon his suitability and relevancy to us. In verse 10, he says, I am thy God. I am thy God. In verse 13, I am the Lord, thy God. In verse 14, the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So the promises are based upon God's suitability to you and I. The promises also are based upon who He is. Verse 16 and verse 20, He says that He is the Holy One of Israel. In verse 17, He says, I the Lord, I the God of Israel. So these promises that we're about to look at, they do address the variety of needs that we have in the service of God. We're human beings. We have weaknesses, we have fears, we have needs. As we try to serve God, we have fears, we have needs. And our sufficiency is in who God is and God's suitability to us. In verse 10, he says, I am with thee. Don't be afraid to serve me. I am with thee. Don't give over to fear. I am with thee. Don't be dismayed. I am with thee. The presence of God is a great encouragement to serve the Lord. We don't serve God alone. He is with us. There is the promise of infused strength. He says in verse 10, I, that is God, will strengthen thee. You're going to have times of weakness. You're going to fail. You're going to faint. But I will strengthen thee. That is, I will fortify thee. I will build you up. It speaks of a power of which God is the source. It is a power that comes from God. It is a sturdiness. It is a vigor. It is a force that only He can give. I will strengthen thee. The truth is, if you and I are going to serve God, we need a strength beyond ourselves. We need a strength greater than ourselves. I will strengthen thee. And then in verse 10, he says about midway through, right after I will strengthen thee, yea, that is, be sure of this, I will help thee. Drop down to verse 13, last part of the verse. Fear not, I will help thee. In verse 14, again, fear not, skip a phrase, I will help thee, saith the Lord. Three times we hear God say, I will help thee. Three times. God knows how slow we are to believe. God knows how slow we are to grasp. So He repeats it three times. Make sure you get this. I will help thee. It is a word that conveys the idea of assistance. There's the thought, there's many thoughts that come to mind when we think of help. Restoration, preservation, prevention, deliverance, guidance, instruction. These are all ways that God helps. We're weak. We're fragile. None of us are adequate for the service of God. Someone says, well, I feel inadequate to serve God. Well, you ought to. You ought to feel inadequate. Because we are inadequate in and of ourselves. But in Him, we can do all things. We're insufficient. But there's help. And our help is God. And God helps by giving us strength. He helps by consoling us. He helps by giving us assurance. He helps by drawing us to Himself. He helps by reminding us. He helps by correcting us. He helps by delivering us and by repairing us and by mending us and overhauling our lives. He helps by reviving us. He helps by conforming our lives to His Son. He helps by sending trials. He helps by sending difficulties into our lives. God's always helping us. He helps by preventing us from doing things that we would do. He puts roadblocks in our way. Not to make our life miserable, but to help us. He helps by preventing things from entering into our life. God helps by not giving us what we want. God helps by saying no sometimes. No, you're not going to do that. No. God helps by saying no. God's means of help is unlimited. He's infinite, and His means of helping us is unlimited. We read in 2 Chronicles 14:11, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with Thee to help. It is nothing with Thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. God can help in so many ways. And it's nothing. It's nothing to Him. I may ask your help. You may ask my help. And me asking you your help and vice versa may be an inconvenience. It may put us out. That's never the case with God. Notice also in verse 10, I will uphold thee. I will uphold thee. It goes along with, I will strengthen thee, but it's more specific. I will sustain thee. I will support thee. I will keep you. All of this is encouragement to serve God. I will uphold thee. I'll hold you up. That tells me that there's going to be times of weakness. There's going to be times when we faint. But I will uphold thee. The sustaining power of God is an encouragement to serve the Lord. In verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. This personalizes even more what God will do. It speaks, we've already looked at His presence, we mentioned it. And this speaks of His presence as something that we can feel. I will hold thy hand. It speaks of His compassion, His sympathy, His empathy, His consolation. Verses 15 and 16, there's the promise that He will give them vigor, strength and energy, passion. Verse 17, he says, I, the Lord, will hear them. Serve God for all these reasons we've mentioned. These are incentives to serve, or encouragements to serve God. I, the Lord, will hear them. I will listen. That speaks of His care, His concern, but it also speaks of His availability. Also in verse 17, He says, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake. I will not abandon you. I will not disown you. I will not forsake them. The implication is we will fail Him. We will fail God. Someone says, well, I don't want to step out in faith. I don't really want to serve God because I just know I'll fail. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. You'll fail more than you even realize. You will fail time and time and time again. And you will come up short time and time again. But God says, I will not forsake thee. I will not forsake them. They will fail, but I will remain faithful to them. They will prove to be unfaithful in many ways. They will prove to be fickle in many ways. But I will be faithful to them. That ought to encourage us to serve Him. It's faith in all of these things that we've mentioned that is the remedy for fear and dismay. And then notice verse 17. We see some of the places where God's people will find themselves. As we strive to serve God, we will find ourselves in some of these places. There's a place of danger. They seek water, and there is none. Gotta have water. Gotta have it. And there is none. That's a place of danger. There are places of extremity. There are places of misery. Their tongue faileth for thirst. But notice, in these places, verse 17, twice, he says, I, the Lord. Yes, there are some miserable places in life, but I, the Lord. And then you read down a little further, I, the God of Israel. So in these places, He's there. There is the Lord, there is the God of Israel. You read on in verse 18, you see that there are high places. There are valleys. There is the wilderness. There is the dry land. Verse 19, there's the desert. But whatever our place, we're to serve God. We're to serve God. Place does not determine whether we serve God or not. Wherever we are, we're to serve God. Why? Because of His transforming grace. We were once Jacob, and now we're Israel. We were once the enemies of God, and now we're His friends. Serve Him. Serve the Lord, regardless of place. Again, people will say all the time, when I get out of this, I'm going to serve God. No, you won't. If place is dictating to you now whether or not you'll serve God, you won't serve Him in the future either. Because place will continue to dictate. You serve God regardless of place. And you'll notice each of these places have their own needs, have their own difficulties. We read here by implication that there are no rivers in the high places. There are no fountains in the valleys. There's no pool of water in the wilderness. There are no springs of water in the dry land. But in the midst of such places, there is God. And God promises that He will do the miraculous. He will cause rivers to flow in the high places. He will put fountains in the valleys. He will make pools of water in the wilderness. He will make springs of water in the dry land. So there's God. God can do the miraculous. God is. God is who He is. And regardless of the place, God knows how. And God is able. And God is present. And God is near. And God excels all situations. So serve Him. He reigns supreme. We need to grasp. If we're going to serve the Lord, we need to get a firm grasp on who God is. We also need to get a firm grasp on who we are. We're just trophies of His grace, manifestations of His power. We need Him. We need to grasp that we need Him. We need the miraculous in our lives. And then we come down to verse 20. God talks about how He will do the miraculous there in verses 18 and verse 19. And then He says that. I'm going to do the miraculous, and here's why. That they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord hath done this. See, know, consider, understand. There's a progression in those words. You and I do not know what the future holds. We have no idea. We don't know where we'll be tonight. We don't know what's going to happen a week from now or a month from now. We have no idea. And really, it doesn't matter in the big picture, because we're to serve God no matter what. Regardless of the future, regardless of what the governor does, regardless of what the president does, regardless, we're to serve God. And we have plenty of incentive to do so from God. And we have plenty of encouragement to do so from God. We need to get our incentive. Yes, we're to encourage one another. But if you need if you have to have encouragement from people in order to serve God, you'll never serve the Lord. You never will. We need encouragement from God. And He gives us plenty of encouragement to serve Him. He gives us the incentive to serve Him. So we are here to serve God. Regardless of our political opinions, we're to serve God. Regardless of what happens in this country, we're to serve God. Regardless of laws that are passed, we're to serve God. That's our calling. That is our calling. And it is a life calling. We're to serve God. Now, if the Lord grant us life, perhaps 5 years from now, we can't serve God in the same capacity that we do today. But we're still to serve Him. We're still to serve Him. We're to always be seeking God's will and how He wants us to serve. We're to serve God. Not to do so is to waste a life. And again, it brings us back to this morning. Present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. That's how you serve Him. You have to continually just present yourself unto God. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. There is no one perfect. There is no one who renders perfect service. Our service is filled with flaws. But we have an amazing God who says, I will not forsake thee. What wonderful, wonderful encouragement, incentive we have from the Lord. I pray that each one of us would determine in our lives, by God's help, we're going to serve Him regardless. I'll need the help of God, but regardless, we're going to serve Him with our life. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You, Lord. We thank You that You have brought us from Jacob to Israel, from enemies to Your friend. We thank You, Lord, for the grace and mercy that You've demonstrated in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that You would cause us to want to serve You with all that we have, with all that we are. Lord, that You would just help us. Help us, Lord, to serve You. Go with us, Lord. We know You will because You promised You would. Hold our hand, Lord. We know You will. Uphold us. Strengthen us. Lord, we pray for that every single day. Help us, Lord. Lord, we do pray that You would be with each one as we go our separate ways, Lord, that You would, Your hand of blessing would be upon us, Your hand of protection, Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, that You would help us to just serve You with the lives that You've given us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.